The church's music from the 20th century. The 17th century. The 11th century. The 8th century. The 4th century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. The events of Augsburg 1530 are very well documented, especially that month or so that the princes and the theologians of the Lutheran Reformation, minus Luther, spent in Augsburg in that city, preparing for and then actually meeting at the Imperial Diet, this meeting called by the princes and called by the emperor together. They were going to be resolving some issues of politics, and also the emperor wanted to resolve this little problem that he had and unify the German peoples and his general lands to meet the challenge of what they called the Turk, Islam at the time, breathing down the gates of the shoulders of the gates of Vienna. So it's a busy, busy time in 1530, and those events are well documented. We have sometimes almost an hour for hour blow by blow account of them and a word for word account of what happened in the Imperial Diet. In the meantime, the reformer Martin Luther is sitting in a castle in the Coburg, not too far away, within messenger distance, but he is not allowed to go to the Diet of Augsburg. His life is still under imperial threat, and if he stepped outside the lands where his protection is found, that is, if he got to Augsburg and went there, he could have been killed and probably would have been. So his friends secret him away at the Coburg, and they keep him apprised of what's going on there during the Diet of Augsburg and at the presentation of the Augsburg Confession. But what's Luther doing there, cooling his heels? Not so much. A lot happens in Luther's life during his time at the Coburg, and he actually does and writes a lot as well. We're going to be talking about all of that in part 27 of our weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation today, Luther at the Coburg. Dr. Ken Cherba is our guest. He is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He has a PhD in history from Ohio State University, formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University, Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Ken, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Always a thrill to be on the radio with you, Todd.
Hi. It is natural for us to kind of fixate on the things that make it into the history books, the important goings on at the Diet of Augsburg, and we're right to do that during our study of 1530, that pivotal year in the Lutheran Reformation, and we talked about those last week. What are we going to focus on today as we look at Luther and what he was doing, not at Augsburg, at the same time?
Well, you know, there was an old line in these Western serials that used to be on the radio, "Meanwhile, back at the ranch." Well, we could call our program today, Todd, "Meanwhile, back at the Coburg." Remember, Luther is at the Coburg, like you said. He continues to be under the imperial ban, so it's just not safe for him to go to Augsburg. And yet, that Lutheran contingent at Augsburg didn't want Luther so far away from them as to be back like in Wittenberg. It would be that much harder if he were there to get messages back and forth. It would take that much more precious time. So here we have Luther once again holed up in a castle for his own protection, just like he was at the Wartburg back in 1521 and early 1522. Now, Luther would remain at the Coburg only about half as much time as he ended up being in the Wartburg. So in point of duration, Luther's time at the Coburg would be different from what he had at the Wartburg. But like his time at the Wartburg, also now at the Coburg, Luther had a remarkably productive period in his life, and that's what we're going to be considering today.
Review what we said last time.
Well, when the Diet of Augsburg took up religious matters, these matters also had a political import. which could not be ignored by the Lutheran princes and other governing officials at Augsburg. After all, heresy was illegal. The Lutherans presented their confession at Augsburg on June 25, 1530. Roman Catholics responded with disapproval. Non-Lutheran reformers responded with different confessions. Philip Melanchthon responded with fear. Luther, for his part, responded in faith and resolution. Luther highly approved of the Augsburg Confession, but he deeply disapproved of the, shall we call it, ecclesiastical diplomacy that was going on at Augsburg during July and August of 1530. He urged his colleagues to just come home. Even if a war results from this, come on home. And they did. They left Augsburg in late September.
So what lies ahead for us today?
Well, we're going to have a real potpourri, as it were, for us, Todd, because Luther had a lot of irons in the fire, a lot of projects that he was tending, some of which were in process for years before he got to the Coburg. A couple of programs back, we already described one writing that he undertook immediately and sent on to the site of the Diet, namely his exhortation to all the clergy assembled at Augsburg. And now, throughout his time at the Coburg, Luther is, of course, constantly keeping track of the news that's brought in by courier from Augsburg, writing letters back to advise the Lutheran contingents who are at the Diet there. And we heard some of those letters in our last program. But, as I say, Luther had other things he was working on. He continued to work on translating the Old Testament into German. He wrote theological treatises, including treatments of the keys and writings on the Psalms. He kept up with the news of the Turkish attack in Eastern Europe. Remember, the Turks had attacked Vienna the previous year. Luther also wrote one of his great treatises on the subject of education, and in this case, highlighting the education of future pastors. This was his so-called Sermon on Keeping Children in School. It's really more like a little book than it is like a sermon. Well, we're going to talk about all of these things today, although I will only briefly mention that last item.
So before we get to the other things that Luther was working on at the Coburg, let's just cast a backward glance at the Augsburg Confession from his standpoint there at the Coburg. You said in a previous conversation, Luther called the Augsburg Confession mine. Those are his words. This was his considered opinion. Even though he didn't directly write a word of the confession itself, yet, and I want you to talk about this, he contributed something that appears pretty much wherever, whenever the Augsburg Confession appears. What was it?
Yeah, well, Luther observed that what happened at Augsburg there, where the confession was presented to the emperor and all the other rulers and leaders of the Holy Roman Empire, was really very much the kind of thing that the psalmist was talking about in that great big giant psalm, Psalm 119, verse 46 of Psalm 119 goes like this: I will also speak of thy testimony before kings, and shall not be put to shame. And, yes, Todd, that verse, which was not part of the original Augsburg Confession as presented there at Augsburg, it was suggested by Luther, well, has become kind of a, I don't know, what would you call it, a motto or a heading for the Augsburg Confession. It usually appears in printings of the Augsburg Confession before you see any of the articles of the confession, before you even see the preface to the Augsburg Confession. You see Psalm 119, verse 46. It's really quite apt. And after all, it was Luther, the biblical scholar, who identified this and said, this is something that really describes what was going on there at Augsburg. I will also speak of thy testimony before kings and shall not be put to shame.
Speaking of Luther as the biblical scholar, you mentioned that he's still working on the translation, his translation of the Old Testament.
Yes. Our listeners may recall that Luther did a quick translation job back at the Wartburg back in 1521 on the entire New Testament. And then when he got back to Wittenberg after his stay at the Wartburg, he and his colleagues in the theology department there at the University of Wittenberg refined that translation of the New Testament, and then they got busy on translating the Old Testament. Now, obviously, the Old Testament is much longer than the New Testament, And also, obviously, Luther was not going to, with all the press of other events and other things going on at the time, he was not going to give the kind of concentrated attention to the Old Testament that he was able to give to the New Testament at the Wartburg. So it took Luther and his colleagues longer to complete the Old Testament translation. By 1530, he was up to what we today would call the major prophets. At the Coburg, he was working on translating Ezekiel and Daniel. He also wrote a preface to the book of Daniel, which was really kind of a short essay on the book of Daniel. Now, these are all parts of the concerted effort that he and his colleagues were making to bring out the entire Bible in German. And of course, that would eventually happen, but not quite yet. It wouldn't happen until 1534.
What else is Luther translating there at the Coburg?
Yeah, he did work on something non-biblical. In this case, he worked on the classical author who might be called Luther's favorite. Now, if somebody were to ask you, Todd, on kind of a Trivial Pursuit game or something, who was Luther's favorite classical author, you might be tempted to say one of the great philosophers or playwrights or statesmen from Greek or Roman antiquity. But you'd be wrong if you mentioned any of those. I mean, Plato or Cicero or anybody like that. No, Luther's favorite classical author was Aesop. Luther thought that Aesop's fables were great for teaching the young prudence and good behavior. Many was the time he adapted as a theological illustration Aesop's fable where there's a dog with a piece of meat in his mouth, and this dog looks into a pond, and he sees, of course, his own reflection, but he thinks that's another dog with a piece of meat, a better-looking piece of meat than the one he's got already in his mouth. So the dog opens his mouth to try to grab that other piece of meat away from that other dog, and in the process, he loses the one that he had when it falls into the pond with a splash. We can lose the righteousness that we have in Christ if we strain to get the illusory but highly tempting righteousness of our own works. That's the kind of theological application that Luther made of that particular fable. Well, now, with children in mind, and also his own children, I might add, Luther is undertaking to translate Aesop. And again, it's basically for the purpose of moral instruction that he's doing it.
Well, that's one of the things that Luther was up to. When we come back, we'll talk about more of what Luther was doing at the Coburg in 1530. Part 27 of our weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation. Dr. Ken Cherub is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Deaconesses are women trained to share the gospel of Jesus Christ through works of mercy, spiritual care, and teaching of the Christian faith. The word deaconess means servant. Find out more on how you can serve in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod through the vocation of deaconess at lcms.org/deaconess. Working in faith, laboring in love, remaining steadfast in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. LCMS Deaconess Ministry, lcms.org/deaconess.
Smartest listeners in radio, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Are you interested in Lutheran education? Join the Consortium for Classical Lutheran Education at a unique conference, July 19 through 21, 2016, on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Speakers include the Reverend Dr. Scott Ashman, Dr. Angus Manouge, Dr. Jean Edward Veith, the Reverend Dr. Thomas Korchak. Visit ccle.org for more information. That's ccle.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about Luther at the Coburg. It's part of our ongoing series on Martin Luther and the Reformation. Dr. Ken Cherub is our guest. Ken, for the first days and weeks of Luther's time there at the Coburg, there was another item on the category of current events that was really competing for his attention in a major way, especially with what was going on at Augsburg. What was it, Ken?
Well, the Turkish incursion into Eastern Europe. I mean, this was like the elephant in the room, Todd. No informed person in Europe at the time could ignore the Turkish advance. I mean, the whole reason why the Lutheran Party was in Augsburg to talk theology, of all things, at the Imperial Diet was because the emperor couldn't afford to ignore the Turkish advance. So he wanted to compose theological differences in the empire so he could present a united military front against the Turks. Now, lots of ink has been spilled over the subject of Luther's anticipation of the end of the world. In general, Luther did expect that the world would end soon and that Christ would return, and that is pretty much normal Christianity to expect that. But as far as I can tell, anyway, Luther's expectation of an almost palpably imminent end ran highest in 1529 and 1530 when the Turks were moving on the city of Vienna. Luther looked upon those Turks with horror. He called them the ultimate Gog and Magog. Already early in the previous year, 1529, Luther had opined that the last day was at hand. Now, by late October of 1529, at the height of the Turkish advance, Luther was saying that all the biblical signs of the end were fulfilled and Christ would soon come to defeat Gog and Magog, and yet, he allowed that our prayers might have some effect against the invaders. And then, even after Luther learned that Vienna had escaped destruction, he was still looking for the last day, which would bring about, as he called it, the destruction of Gog, Turk, and Magog, Pope. So now we're at 1530, and Luther's at the Coburg, and he's dedicating his translation of Daniel to the son of Elector John the Steadfast, Duke John Frederick. And he says that the thought occurs to him as he dedicates this, that the end might come before the German translation of the Bible would be complete. He identified Mohammed and the Pope as the greatest tribulation the world had seen. During the few days after his arrival there at the Coburg, Luther, despite the fact that there were lots of things to think about over in Augsburg, Luther was devoting quite a bit of attention to the situation with the Pope, or with the Turks, rather.
Now, you say that this was in the first couple of days there at the Coburg. I take it that Luther didn't continue along these lines very long.
No, he didn't. In May, you already see indications of him thinking differently. And remember, in Augsburg during May, the Diet has not yet started because the emperor was not there yet. But by the middle of the month of May, Luther could report, without making any remark about the Turks, that he had finished translating Ezekiel 38 and 39, and of course, that passage mentions Gog and Magog. Nor did Luther comment in his letters about a kind of a souvenir that Melanchthon had picked up in Augsburg and had sent to him by courier. It was a depiction of the siege of Vienna. See, now Luther was devoting more and more attention to that situation at Augsburg and focusing more on what was going on there. In July, as he wrote his sermon on keeping children in school, he was looking ahead. He was insisting that boys be trained for the ministry so that the gospel would abide in the world until the last day. He was even expressing his concern that later generations would have good resources with which to learn the history of his own time. So you see Luther here building toward the future. So Luther at this point is not simply going up on a hill and waiting for the end to come.
Now, as we get on into June there at the Coburg, Luther got some news that caused him to grieve. It had nothing to do with Turks, and it had nothing to do with Augsburg either. What was it?
On June 5th, Luther found out that his father, Hans Luther, had died. Back in February already, Luther had written his dad a letter of consolation. His dad's health was failing already then. In this letter, Luther urged his father to depend on that certain true helper, Jesus Christ, the one who has gobbled up death and sin for our sakes. Well, now that he hears that his father has died, it is Martin Luther, not Hans Luther, who needs consolation. He was glad that his father had lived to see the light of the true gospel of Christ, but now he himself needed the good news of the gospel of Christ. So when he heard about his dad's death, he grabbed a copy of the Psalms, and he went down to the cellar, and he remembered later that he cried so much that day that he was left with a headache the next day.
There was another project that Luther started relatively early there at the Coburg that was what we might call an extended essay on the keys, the office of the keys. Why was that appropriate, that subject appropriate for him right at that time?
Well, remember, Luther's open controversy with Rome had started over issues of repentance, going back to his 95 Theses on Indulgences from October 31st, 1517. And now, by 1530, he had become aware of others who were opposed to Rome, like he was, but they also missed the good news of the forgiveness of sins. Luther's treatise on the keys is, I think, sort of ignored, and that's not to our good. We ignore it to our detriment, but it is underappreciated. And maybe part of the reason why, Todd, is that it unfolds kind of slowly. It can prove frustrating to readers, but this treatise on the keys does have a lot of great things to say, and it often says them in very, very striking ways.
Give us an example, if you would.
Well, one thing that Luther writes here is, don't confide in your own contrition. And so, quoting, the keys, or the forgiveness of sins, are not based on our contrition or worthiness, as our adversaries teach perversely. Their teaching is utterly Pelagian, Turkish, heathenish, Jewish, Anabaptistic, fanatical, and anti-Christian. See, Todd, he's saying, instead of building on our own contrition, the fact is, quoting again, that our contrition, our works, our believing heart, and all that we are must be built up on the keys, and with entire boldness we must confidently trust in them as in God's word, never doubting in the least, as dearly as we love our body and soul, that what the keys state and confer is as certain as if it were stated and conferred by God himself. That really does kind of sound like the catechism, doesn't it? He goes on, for it is certainly he that is speaking in this matter, since it is his command and word, not the command or word of man. If you doubt this, you make God a liar, pervert his ordinance, and found his keys on your contrition and worthiness.
It sounds like, you mentioned there, it sounds like the catechism. Luther's talking here about the keys that bind and loose, that close heaven and open heaven?
Yeah. And again, he makes the point that these are powerful and true words from God. He writes, do you really believe that when a person refuses to believe in the binding key, he remains not bound? Let me tell you that in due time he will find out that his being bound on account of unbelief was not a futile act and did not fail of the intended effect. Likewise, a person who refuses to believe that he has been released and that his sins have been forgiven will find out in due time how surely his sins had been forgiven him in this present time, while he refused to believe it. St. Paul says, what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God of none effect? That's Romans 3, verse 3. He who does not accept what the keys give receives, of course, nothing. But this is not the key's fault. Many do not believe the gospel, but this does not mean that the gospel is not true or effective. A king gives you a castle. If you do not accept it, then it is not the king's fault, nor is he guilty of a lie. But you have deceived yourself, and the fault is yours. The king certainly gave it. So Luther is approaching what we might call today teaching objective justification. You know, that God has truly forgiven the sins of the world in Christ. He has forgiven the sins of everybody. And if somebody doesn't believe that, it's not because God didn't love them. It's not because Christ didn't die for them. It's not because Christ didn't rise and didn't proclaim the forgiveness of sins to all, including them. But they didn't believe it.
Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. When we come back, I'll continue our conversation with him on Martin Luther and the Reformation, Luther at the Coburg. When we come back, Luther as an Old Testament professor. That's probably the best way to put it. Find out if that's a good representation of the 16th century reformer right after this.
We're supported by listeners like you. You're listening to Issues Etc.
St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Wildwood, Missouri is a proud sponsor of Issues Etc. And if you enjoy the relevant, Christ-centered teachings presented on this program, then you should come and join us at St. Paul's on Sundays at 9 a.m., where you will hear sermons that proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified for our sins, and enjoy in-depth Bible studies to help us grow as disciples. For more information, check us out at stpaullutheranwildwood.org.
Do you have a student finishing up 8th grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Wednesday afternoon, June the 1st, it's part 27 of our weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation. Today we're talking about Luther's time at the Coburg during the presentation of the Augsburg Confession. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. Ken, there is a modern Luther scholar, in fact, more than one, that has said that if Luther were teaching today in academia and we had to categorize him according to discipline, he would basically be regarded as a professor of the Old Testament. What do you make of that analysis?
Well, it makes sense. If you consider, like, his course load, he did teach books of the New Testament there in the classroom at Wittenberg, but he taught books of the Old Testament still more. And he had a special love for the Psalms. That is one of the few biblical books, Psalms, that Luther taught in the classroom more than once. Our listeners may remember that Luther had begun to break free of his old ideas about the righteousness of God when he was first lecturing on the Psalms. And his mature understanding of justification fell into place when he was lecturing on the Psalms for the second time. At one point, Luther made the observation that, in a way, the Psalms are like a miniature Bible. I mean, they contain just about everything, including, of course, words about the Messiah, various messianic psalms. The Psalms are like a miniature Bible. And did you notice that when Luther's dad died, the book that he reached for to console him for the rest of the day was his copy of the Psalms? So, in light of all this, it should not surprise us that Luther wrote short commentaries on individual psalms down through the years, and he was also doing that here in 1530.
Which ones are we going to talk about today?
Well, we will devote some time here to Luther's work on Psalm 82. He probably completed that one just before going to the Coburg. And then his works on Psalms 117 and 118, and he definitely wrote those while he was at the Coburg. We will not say nearly enough about these works on these Psalms, but listeners can look them up. You can find them in volumes 13 and 14 of the American edition of Luther's works.
You mentioned Psalm 82. That short commentary that Luther wrote there, in some ways, is unlike his treatment of the other Psalms. How is that?
You could call Luther's little commentary on Psalm 82 like a prince's mirror. That was a genre of writing at the time, a writing that would help a prince or a ruler to kind of examine himself and examine his own rule. And that really should not be surprising, as Luther is working on Psalm 82, because Psalm 82 is about political rulers. Luther notes in this little commentary that in his day, the princes who used to be under the thumb of the Pope and the Church were now enjoying the tables being turned. Now, he wrote, the princes do not know how to abuse this grace and liberty wantonly enough, and meanwhile they are persecuting the gospel, by means of which they have become gods and lords over the clergy, under the pretense of protecting and defending the spiritual estate. So see, Luther is writing this with princes in mind, and with princes' help in view, but he also mentions the church and preachers a lot in the process.
What are the virtues that Luther identifies that princes ought to practice?
Luther had three main points here in the commentary on Psalm 82 about the virtues of princes. First, secure justice for those who fear God and repress those who are godless. Second, help the poor, the orphans, and the widows to justice and further their cause. And third, protect and guard against violence and force. This is called peacemaking, he said. Far from persecuting the church and good pastors, Luther wrote that a pious prince or lord who supports or protects good pastors is contributing to the work of those pastors and really doing tremendous good.
So in Luther's mind, does a pious prince, does he have then the duty to put down doctrines that are in opposition to the gospel?
Well, Luther goes out of his way to respond on this point, partly because it is well known that he had held and held tenaciously that no one can be forced to believe. So there are several parts to his response to this question about whether a pious prince has the duty to put down doctrines that oppose the gospel. First of all, he says, some heretics are inherently seditious. In some cases, they teach, as Luther puts it, that no Christian may occupy a position of rulership, that no one ought to have property of his own, but should run away from wife and child and leave house and home. He says these people ought to be punished by the rulers as rebels against temporal government and law. But there's another category. If heretics teach against Scripture and against universal Christian belief, for example, if they teach that Christ was a mere man, then Luther says they are not mere heretics, but open blasphemers, and they should be punished as such. This is not compelling anyone to believe, Luther said, but it is forbidding public blasphemy, which Luther regarded as a crime. Then Luther thinks of a possible objection that somebody might make to what he is saying, and the objection is this: we tolerate the Jews who blaspheme every time they deny the deity of Christ or his virgin birth. And here, Luther says about the Jews, they have their punishment for this in that they are outside Christendom and cannot hold any public office, and even as it is, they are not allowed to utter this blasphemy publicly. That is, Luther was saying that Jewish blasphemy basically remained outside the earshot of Christians. For about a century by this time, Jews had been forbidden to take up permanent residence in electoral Saxony. Now, this will be an important point for us to keep in mind later, Todd, when we will have more to say in a subsequent program in this series about Luther and the Jews. For now, the point is that Luther regarded public blasphemy as something that pious princes should punish. Finally, Luther said that if in a parish or a city or a municipality a battle was raging between the papists and the Lutherans, and that's what he calls them here, Lutherans, then the ruler might step in like Constantine of old and command the unbiblical party to be silent. And Luther says that knowing full well that sometimes the Lutherans would not win on that one.
Now, Luther was also working on other psalms while he was there at the Coburg. What about them?
Well, Psalm 118, what can you say? Psalm 118 seems to have been Luther's favorite psalm. He said that it had often consoled him, and especially was Luther drawn to verse 17. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. About this verse, Luther wrote, we should recognize this verse as a masterpiece. How mightily the psalmist banishes death out of sight. He went on, at this point, we should learn the rule that whenever in the Psalter and Holy Scripture the saints deal with God concerning comfort and help in their need, eternal life and the resurrection of the dead are involved. All such texts belong to the doctrine of the resurrection and eternal life. In fact, to the whole third article of the Creed, with the doctrines of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection, and everlasting life. And it all flows out of the first commandment, where God says, I am your God. This, the third article of the Creed, emphasizes insistently. While Christians deplore the fact that they suffer and die in this life, they comfort themselves with another life than this, namely, that of God himself, who is above and beyond this life. it is not possible that they should totally die and not live again in eternity, because they have the forgiveness of sins. And Todd, just a sidebar here, I might note that the international publication for Luther scholarship, the Luther Yearbook, has those words of Psalm 118, verse 17, in Latin on its cover. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord.
Luther also wrote a short commentary on the shortest Psalm, 117.
Yeah, and here Luther similarly observed that God's truth must be believed in this world, because it is not recognized as such, as God's truth in this world. And remember, he's writing this while his friends are at Augsburg. And so Luther says, God's kingdom of grace is, as he put it, concealed from this world, maintained in word and faith until the time of its revelation. In fact, he says, we too are constantly tempted to believe that God would abandon us and not keep his word. In our hearts, he begins to become a liar. In truth, God cannot be God unless he first becomes the devil. If you've always wondered where that line from Luther comes from, it comes from the little commentary on Psalm 117. But see, God remains true to his promise, vindicating both himself and his people.
Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. Our series on Martin Luther and the Reformation, when we come back, a little bit of a recap and a reading of a letter from Luther to his young son Hans from the Coburg. Touching letter it is. We'll have that right after this.
O Lord, open my lips.
Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Morning chapel from Kramer Chapel, live, weekday mornings at 10:30 Central, 11:30 Eastern, 9:30 Mountain, and 8:30 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
All evil and bring us to everlasting life.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
Spiritual and religious. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Risen Savior Lutheran Church, Basser, Kansas. Located just right outside the northwest corner of the metro Kansas City area, we have a growing congregation of people who come from over 13 different communities to see what God is doing here, who desire to only believe, teach, confess, and practice as the church always has. Risen Savior, Basser, Kansas. Check out our website, risensaviorlcms.org.
Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois, engages young adults in a Christ-centered environment, delivering academic excellence and spiritual growth to develop Christian leaders for tomorrow. We provide a Christ-focused alternative to public high schools. Many of our students receive tuition assistance. To help us provide tuition assistance to more students, go to melhs.org and click on the giving page, or call me, Dr. J. Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're talking about Martin Luther and the Reformation, our ongoing series with Dr. Ken Sherb, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He has a PhD in history from Ohio State University, formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. In about 10 minutes, we're going to be talking with Mark and Molly Hemingway of the Weekly Standard and The Federalist, our weekly update on the November elections. Ken, why don't you summarize what we've said so far today?
During the Imperial Diet of 1530, meanwhile, back at the Coburg, Luther not only monitored the events surrounding the presentation of the Augsburg Confession, but he also engaged in a variety of other projects. Early on at the Coburg, Luther continued with his Old Testament translation, followed the news of the Turkish advance in Eastern Europe, and started writing On the Keys. In early June, Luther learned that his father had died. Also at the Coburg, Luther produced short commentaries on several psalms. He wrote that whenever in the Psalter and Holy Scripture the saints deal with God concerning comfort and help in their need, eternal life and the resurrection of the dead are involved. So now, Todd, let me turn this around and pose a few true or false statements for you and our audience to chew on a bit. First statement, true or false. While at the Coburg, Luther provided a kind of motto for the Augsburg Confession. True. It is Psalm 119, verse 46, which you continue to see basically whenever you see the Augsburg Confession. The verse says, I will also speak of thy testimony before kings and shall not be put to shame. Another statement, true or false. While at the Coburg, Luther confined his time and efforts at translating to biblical materials. False. He was working on the Old Testament books of Ezekiel and Daniel, especially, but he also found some time to translate Aesop. Yep, Aesop's fables for the instruction of the young. Another statement, true or false. Luther expected the end of the world at any moment. Well, that's true in that he believed the biblical passages, and it was particularly true as he saw the Turks advancing on Vienna there in 1529 and now in 1530. But it's false if there's by that any kind of suggestion that Luther was just sort of stopping and waiting for the end to come, or a suggestion that he was on the point of kind of going out of his way to do extraordinary things because he thought the end was near. As we shall have occasion to note next time in some greater detail, Todd, Luther's thoughts are beginning to turn to the future of the evangelical church more and more, and he's doing things to try to provide for that future. Another statement, true or false. In his short book on the keys, Luther insisted that if people do not believe in Christ, the fault is not in God's word and promise. True. He wrote, he who does not accept what the keys give receives, of course, nothing. But that's not the keys' fault. Many do not believe the gospel. But this does not mean that the gospel is not true or effective. A king gives you a castle. If you do not accept it, then it's not the king's fault, nor is he guilty of a lie. But you have deceived yourself, and the fault is yours. The king certainly gave it. Another statement, true or false. Luther held that pious princes should hold false teaching, false theological teaching, in check. True. But observe why he said this in his Psalm 82 commentary. Some false teachings are themselves outright seditious. Other false doctrines are inherently blasphemous, and Luther held public blasphemy to be a crime. Luther here was having to grapple with the realistic obligations of princes, who were Christians, within the existing government structures of the day. And yet Luther stops short of saying that the princely office itself, that any and all princes, should do the things that he was recommending for pious Christian rulers to do. One more statement, true or false. Luther said, God cannot be God unless he first becomes the devil. True. God looks like he's abandoning his people. It seems that way to outsiders, but not only to them. It also seems that way to God's people themselves. And that's why Christians have to hold on to the words of Psalm 117. Remember, Luther said this when he was commenting in Psalm 117. Psalm 117 says, for his steadfast love and faithfulness toward us prevails forever.
One more thing, Ken. There's a letter that Luther wrote from the Coburg to his young son Hans back in Wittenberg. This letter was written about a week before the Augsburg Confession was presented there in June of 1530. With everything else on Luther's mind, what was Luther writing to his young son?
It's particularly poignant when you remember that Luther's writing this not only about a week before the presentation of the confession, and he has no idea that the confession is going to be presented on that day, but he's very much aware of the fact that he's writing this 2 weeks after he's learned that his own father has died. I'm going to read you this whole letter to Hans, his son. It's a short letter. Grace and peace in Christ. My beloved son, I am pleased to learn that you are doing well in your studies and that you are praying diligently. Continue to do so, my son, and when I return home, I shall bring you a nice present from the fair. I know of a pretty, beautiful, and cheerful garden where there are many children wearing little golden coats. They pick up fine apples, pears, cherries, and yellow and blue plums under the trees. They sing, jump, and are merry. They also have nice ponies with golden reins and silver saddles. I asked the owner of the garden whose children they were. He replied, "Well, these are the children who like to pray, study, and be good." Then I said, "Dear sir, I also have a son whose name is Hans Luther. Might he not also be permitted to enter the garden so that he too could eat such fine apples and pears and ride on those pretty ponies and play with these children?" And then the man answered, "If he too likes to pray, study, and be good, then he too may enter the garden, and also Lippus and Jost." Here Luther is referring to the children of Philip Melanchthon and Justice Jonas, who are about his son's age. They're all about 4 years old. "And when they are all together there, they will also get whistles, drums, lutes, and all kinds of stringed instruments, and they will also dance and shoot with little crossbows." And he showed me there a lovely lawn in the garden all prepared for dancing, where many golden whistles and drums and fine silver crossbows were hanging. But it was still so early in the morning that the children had not yet eaten, and I couldn't stay for the dancing. So I said to the man, "Dear sir, I shall hurry away and write about all this to my dear son Hans, so that he will certainly study hard, pray diligently, and be good in order that he might too get into this garden. But he has an Aunt Lena, whom he must also bring along." "By all means," said the man, "go and write him accordingly. Therefore, dear son Hans, do study and pray diligently, and tell Lippus and Jost to study and pray too. Then you boys will get into the garden together. Herewith I commend you to the dear Lord's keeping. Greet Aunt Lena, and give her a kiss for me. Your loving father, Martin Luther."
So what is the essence of Luther's message there to his young son as he's sitting here at this pivotal moment in history, the Augsburg Confession about to be presented, his father has died, the Turk is, or at least has recently been breathing down the neck of all of Europe? What is Luther saying to Hans?
Luther, in a touching way, is concerned about his son's diligence with his studies and just generally being a good little boy. I think people have sometimes read too much into this letter. It's easy to kind of sentimentalize it or over-theologize it, as if Luther is kind of painting a picture of heaven and sort of saying to Hans, despite everything that's about to be confessed in Augsburg, you know, saying to Hans, "Oh, be a good boy, and your good works and your good behavior and your good studying will get you into heaven." He didn't say this was heaven. He said this was a fine place where the kids could play and study. Maybe he's even got a little bit of Aesop's fables on the brain, right? As he's translating the Aesop and trying to give good lessons for kids, he's giving a good lesson for his own child in this case.
So with about a minute here, how would we summarize what we're what we've said today and then where we are headed next time?
Well, the Coburg, once again, was an enormously productive period for Luther. He didn't have to lecture every day. He didn't have to meet some of the people that he would have to rub shoulders with on a daily basis. You know, he wasn't teaching and working with university administration. And anybody who ever has knows that when you don't have those kinds of obligations, it frees you up to think a little bit more. And Luther certainly did that. And he worked on an amazing array and an amazing variety of different things. But all good things must come to an end, and Luther's time at the Coburg, although it was a productive time, it was irksome to him because he wanted to be at Augsburg, and he also wanted to be at home at Wittenberg. Well, he's going to go home to Wittenberg, and now we're going to enter into the period of Luther's life from the time of the presentation of the Augsburg Confession to his death. It's about a 15-year period that sometimes people will call old man Luther. And we need to get our heads screwed on straight right at the beginning of our time next week, Todd, about how we're going to approach the subject of old man Luther.
Dr. Ken Sherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He has a PhD in history from Ohio State University, and he formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University, Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Ken, thank you very much.
My pleasure, Todd.
You will find a great link at our website to the Issues Etc. book of the month called Being Lutheran. We just recently talked with the author of this primer on being Lutheran, just kind of getting out of the way some of the basic misconceptions about what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess, and who they are, and putting in their place the right conceptions of what it means to be Lutheran. It's the Issues Etc. book of the month, Being Lutheran. Find out about it, as I said, at our website, issuesetc.org, or you can call Concordia Publishing House. They'd be happy to send you a copy. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. When we come back, an update on the November elections with Mark Hemingway, senior writer for the Weekly Standard, and Molly Hemingway, senior editor for The Federalist. That's right after this.
Our cities are some of the greatest mission fields on the planet, but the footprint of the church is shrinking. We dare not shrink from our cities. Christ is needed now in our urban areas. From chaos, turmoil, decay, death, and destruction, Jesus brings peace, hope, resurrection, eternal life, and rebuilding. And you can help by being a hero for the city. Find out how at lcms.org/citymission or on Facebook at LCMS City Mission. Every city needs a hero. Capes and helmets not required.
The church's music from the second century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The sixth century. The 12th century. The 16th century. The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
In my family, education means cultivating wisdom and virtue by teaching what is good, true, and beautiful. Memoria Press makes this type of education possible with their classical Christian curriculum. Characterized by simplicity, quality, and affordability, Memoria Press gives my children a rich classical education. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hey, Todd, what have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore. Thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority, they've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. Thecleaningauthority.com.
Issues Etc. is listener supported. We rely on you for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Now, if you appreciate Issues Etc., please consider making a tax-deductible gift today. You can make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support.